Let's try that again. Good morning. You can take your Bibles this morning and open them to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me give you a dose of reality to start with. Some of the saddest and perhaps the most miserable people that you will ever meet are those who refuse to forgive others, who have, at least in their own mind, offended them in some way. You can imagine, I've counseled a number of people over the years that have been struggling with these things, and in some cases these stories are very difficult, they're heartbreaking. Many of them have been legitimately hurt by others. Their pain is real, and I'm not discounting that at all, but what I am going to say here is that unforgiveness is not the answer. Holding a grudge, displaying bitterness, not only dishonors the Lord, but it shames His grace. And, as a byproduct, it sucks the life out of all those who are not willing to forgive. Let me read you an excerpt of an account written by a woman whose mother was bitter. In the context of the letter, she was threatening her own daughter. Can you hear me now? Can you turn it up? Just turn it up. How's that? Can you hear me now? How's that? Good. Where was I? Yes, your mother. No, not your mother nor my mother, but a mother who was bitter. She was threatening her own daughter that she would not go to her granddaughter's wedding if her ex-husband was going to be there. And this is how the letter reads. Quote, I tried to minister to my mother about forgiveness, but she would have not have it. She would not listen and just wanted to be heard, rehearsing the past over and over and over. She made the decision to stay a victim and wanted sympathy, but I did not give it to her. She eventually told me she was not going to the wedding if my father was going to attend. I told my mother it was her decision, but she would regret it for the rest of her life. She went as far as to turn her side of the family against me and my daughter so that no one on my side of the family showed up for the wedding, as she spread horrible lies. Unforgiveness birthed strongholds of anger and bitterness in my mother's heart. My mother recently found out that my father, who lives in Alberta, Canada, was not able to make it to the wedding anyway. But the damage was done. My daughter and I have forgiven my mother, but our relationship will never be the same. I've had to forgive her a lot when but this one was the hardest. To this day, she has not apologized or shown any type of remorse for the pain she caused. She continues to live that life of unforgiveness that has stolen her present and her future. Her present and future could hold beautiful experiences and memories with her family, but she has managed to push us away. The future holds 3 more weddings with her grandchildren, but she will more than likely miss out because of unforgiveness that has hardened her heart to the degree of severe hatred and bitterness. It's a lovely letter, isn't it? And that story, unfortunately, like many others, has been told many, many times. See, unforgiveness is a form of bitterness that is an absolute cancer on the soul. A common denominator of anyone who is unwilling to forgive is that they're the ones experiencing unending suffering. They're deceived in thinking that their lack of forgiveness is going to make things better, because it never does. And they hold on to whatever it is that happened to them. They continue to deteriorate, and yet the alleged perpetrator is typically less aware of even the issue and goes on with their life unscathed. Here are some common patterns to those who have been hurt but refuse to release the one who hurt them. And they really make up what I would call a self-made prison. They gossip. That is always a byproduct of bitterness. They're critical. They tend to be more critical than positive because they're drowning in their own negativity. They would not be characterized as generally happy or joyful people. They're self-deceived because they don't see their own situation clearly. They're blinded by their bitterness. They lie. They twist or spin the truth to put themselves in a better light. They're typically angry. And that's a typical response to someone who's not willing to press forward. And they're bitter, which is a result of unresolved anger. And they're now caught in a downward spiral. And they live their life as an offended person. They're very defensive. They view everything through the lens of their hurt. And everyone is their problem. Unforgiveness has its consequences. And yet, unequivocally, it's God's will for you to forgive one another. Here in Ephesians 4, the verse we're going to look at today is verse 32. And it says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so, this is a command, and therefore it's unequivocally the will of God. And this is to be done, understanding that what God desires of his children, he supplies what is necessary. And this is important to know because on a human level, the deeper you've been hurt, the more difficult it is to forgive. But bitterness is, without a doubt, one of the worst things that can control you. If you don't forgive others for what they have done, your lack of forgiveness will control you. It'll eat away at you. It will shape, again, how you look at life and how you look at others that the Lord puts in your path. And you become the prisoner of the very person that in your estimation has offended you. You know, Jesus said that your lack of forgiveness with others hinders your fellowship with him. It's an issue in your relationship with God as a believer. And we know this from Psalm 66:18. David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." It's the very thing that doesn't allow your prayers to get past the ceiling. In terms of fellowship with God, God has arranged that if you're not willing to forgive, that God's not willing to forgive you. In Mark 11, verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." He said in Matthew 5:23-24, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gifts." Your relationship with Heavenly Father as his child is not right when you don't forgive others. And so he's saying at that time, don't think that you can worship God acceptably when that is your mindset. See, as a new creation in Christ, there is to be no bitterness. There is to be forgiveness. It's to be a way for you, way of life for you. And yet this is not the way it is for an unbeliever. If you want, you can put a marker here. Go with me to Titus 3 for a second. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing all humility to all men, for," verse 3, "we ourselves were also once, prior to salvation, we were what? Foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving various lusts and pleasures, we were living in malice and envy, and therefore we were hateful and hating one another." That's how you and I were. We were hateful and hating one another. And the way of the world is to be bitter, to stick it to the one that has done you wrong. It's a message you will repeatedly hear if you go to the world for its counsel. See, your old sin nature is only concerned about you. It's concerned about living life on your terms. And when you're concerned about you and living life on your terms, therefore, someone else becomes your problem because they're not going to play ball with you. And though the degree of these things mentioned in verse 3 in terms of the extent they were manifest in your life may have been great or small, God looks at the heart. And it doesn't change the reality that this is what characterizes you as a sinner in Adam. That's the way it is. And you can't deny or shake these things because as sinners by nature we're spilled what we're filled with. It comes out. Maybe not all the time, but certainly from time to time because it's a byproduct of that sin nature. And that is the root cause. And the Spirit of God is in the world trying to show the unsaved that that's who they are by nature so that they would see the beauty of verse 4. Verse 4 says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. I love that verse. When you see your true condition before God, you welcome and appreciate and embrace the kindness and the love of our God when it comes to salvation. See, when it comes to salvation, you must see, first of all, that you're ungodly and you can't do anything to change it. It's only when you see your inability to measure up to God's standard that you will see and appreciate your need for His amazing grace. And that's why, again, verse 4 is such a contrast. Who and what we are by nature versus who God is by nature, full of love and kindness. And usually it's only when the failure of our own attempts at righteousness are evident in our own eyes that we'll be willing to humble ourselves and allow Him to clothe us with the righteousness which comes freely to all through Christ. And it's humbling. It's difficult for mankind to admit that he's not all that he thinks he is. And not only has he sinned against God, but his righteous efforts to make it right don't amount to a hill of beans. Paul had to come to this conclusion. Philippians 3 said, indeed, I also count all things, everything he had going for him, loss, for exchange for what? The excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as trash, dung, excrement, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God is the source by faith in Christ. See, you can't accept God's grace for your life until you let go of your own righteousness, and people have a hard time doing that. They don't want to admit that they're just as bad off as the next guy. And yet that is the reality. You are just as bad off, though you might not be as bad in terms of how you act on a relative scale. You're just as bad off because you have fallen short of what God demands. And what this means is you cannot save yourself from hell. It's impossible. Why? Your good works don't count because they don't remove sin. Good works is not a way to eliminate sin. It can't do it because all your righteous acts, as far as God is concerned, are unacceptable. It's like offering God a filthy rag. And so is salvation by works? These verses make it very painfully obvious it's not. Ephesians 2:9, 2 Timothy 1:9, Romans 3:20, they all tell us that works are not a way to get right with God. It's impossible. See, salvation by works for a religious person might include Jesus Christ. You'll acknowledge the fact that he's part of the equation, though you don't understand to what extent and in what capacity, because the onus is still on you to do at least your whatever percent you might do it. It's your contribution of what? It's your own effort. It might be being good. It might be going to church or giving money. It might be being baptized or confirmed. It might be praying or making promises, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list could be endless. And yet this absolutely sets aside the grace of God. Galatians 2:21, Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if you could become righteous through the law, well then Christ died in vain. His death would not have been necessary. It would have been a waste of time. It would have been empty in all its ways. But salvation by grace, which is the only way God saves, means Jesus Christ did all of this for us. He paid 100% of what God demands you pay for your sin. This is why he went to the cross. On the cross of Calvary, all of your sins and the guilt and the shame and the filth and all the rest of it were poured out on him as he died in your place as your substitute. And he paid your penalty. He paid my penalty in full. And so what's required of man is, will he humble himself and will he put 100% of his trust in Christ alone? That is how salvation is received. It's received as a gift. Isaiah 53:6 brings us out, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is him? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament equivalent of this verse is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, on our behalf, in our stead, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, who's him? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He died for me. God has to pour out his wrath upon sin. He has to be true to his character. Sin has to be judged and paid for. And yet, on the cross of Calvary, Christ took your sin, past, present, and future. He cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And again, the issue is, will you humble yourself? Will you put 100% of your trust in him alone? And the moment you do, you are completely forgiven before God. We talked about that last week. Completely forgiven. There's not one sin that God would ever hold against you because Christ paid for them lock, stock, and barrel 2,000 years ago. God totally forgives your debt of sin. He releases you from the guilt of your sin. He promises never to remember them again. He'll never bring them up for judgment. And it's all about the grace of God. And not only that, but the righteousness you need to be accepted by God is put to your account. All by the grace of God. He takes His righteousness in Christ, puts it on your account so God sees you in Christ, and therefore He declares you righteous. Because you're in Christ now. You cannot be touched or seen or viewed any other way to God other than in Christ. It's amazing. Now, as we go back to Ephesians 4, God created you as a new creation in Christ as His child. You have a new mind. He wants you to think differently as you have a new mind in Christ through the Word of God. You've been granted a new capacity to think and look at life with divine viewpoint. So you can look at life the way God does through the lens of Scripture, and you can function differently by faith. Notice chapter 4, verse 22. It says that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind through the word of God, and you put on the new man which is, notice, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You're a new creation in Christ that's created in true righteousness and holiness. He gave you a new nature, and He gave you the Holy Spirit so you can now function in a way that pleases God, as the Spirit of God is now there to enable you to fulfill any and all imperatives given to us in the New Testament. God doesn't ask you to go it alone. He gives you the required resources needed to see it fulfilled. You became a new creation in Christ. Now the objective of that new nature is to what? To put Jesus Christ first. You've got a new objective for breathing air. It's to glorify Christ and to see Him exalted in every facet of your life. It's completely supernatural. You're a pilgrim and a stranger passing through. You've died. Your life is now hid with Christ in God. The Spirit of God wants to make that real to you so that you function differently than you did prior to salvation. And when you put Christ first, since you're created in true righteousness and holiness, what is to be manifested in your life are the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace and gentleness, goodness, self-control, and as we're going to see today, kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. That's what Christ wants to produce in you and through you to your fellow believer and fellow man. Now, you still have a sin nature, and that doesn't change. It's rotten to the core, and it'll never stop seeking to wrestle in your mind to get you to put you on the throne and make it all about you. And when it's all about you, what do you have? Lying and envy and jealousy and hate. And you have everything mentioned in verse 31 of chapter 4. Bitterness, wrath, malice, anger, and evil speaking. Those all come from the sin nature. They don't come from the Holy Spirit. And so you have a new position in Christ. You're to reckon yourself to be dead to the selfish desires of that sin nature that characterized you as an old man. And we're to put on specifically these characteristics of Christ. They're Holy Spirit-produced qualities. You have no capacity outside of the riches that you've been given freely in Christ to see these things realized in your life. That's why you need to walk in dependence upon Him. Very, very important. Very, very important. And so, if you drop down to verse 31, chapter 4, what do we read again? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, because that's part of your old you. Those are works of the sin nature that are unacceptable to God. And in contrast, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is what it's all to be about now. And these things can, again, occur because of who you are in Christ. See, bitterness is a result of how you did not properly respond, first of all, to God's grace to you, and secondly, to someone who actually, or at least in your own mind, you perceived, offended you. And your response to an offense is critical as to whether or not you become bitter. This is why some people that become deeply embittered over relatively minor offenses, and yet others who have been victim of tremendous heinous atrocities have no bitterness at all. Why is that? How do you know if you're embittered? Well, are you in your mind justifying your retributive anger? Do you exaggerate the offense? Do you ruminate over it, the negative effects of the offense? Are you seeking to find others to join in your campaign against whoever it is offended you? Do you have joy over someone else's misfortune and outrage over their good fortune? Do you withdraw from the relationship? Do you seek it to stick it to someone? Those are all indications that you are not applying verse 32. Do you find yourself rehearsing what you'd like to say to the offender? Do you have disproportionate anger over unrelated issues? Do you gossip? Do you plotting revenge? You know, why do people do this? You know, in some way, they might think it'll somehow take away the pain that they've sustained through the offense, but it never works. It's amazing. It never has, and it never will. And so before you think you should pay back, you should really think about the consequences that are going to come your way if you choose to do that. You know, you can't localize bitterness towards someone. It affects your other relationships. You can't keep it in. This is why Hebrews tells us that a root of bitterness springs up and many are defiled. Because it's a root problem. It starts oozing out of your pores. It starts affecting other things. That's why someone once said, harboring bitterness is like shooting yourself in order to hit the offender with the recoil of the gun. That's what it is. In fact, we know from Psalm 32 that harboring bitterness and unforgiveness will literally make the body and mind sick. And you leave a disaster in your wake. And so what does God want? Not only is this glorify God, it delivers you. See, as a new creation in Christ, you're to be kind to one another, verse 32. Be kind to one another. Be is the Greek word ginomai. It means to bring into existence or to become something you aren't. In your flesh, you're not kind. And yet in the Lord, you can be kind. This is a present imperative. This is to be a new way of operating. It's in the middle voice, so it calls you to participate in the results of the action, to do this with some intensity, knowing the value of what you're doing. And so the idea is to keep on becoming kind. It's an ongoing process. We're to grow in kindness, if you will. So what are we talking about? We're talking about kindness, Greek word krestos. And one nuance of the word is the basic meaning of being well adapted to fulfill a purpose. It describes that which is useful and suitable, excellent, serviceable. It meets goodness with the nuance of servableness, if that's a word. Another nuance of the word describes kindness as an adjective, which includes attributes of loving affection and sympathy and friendliness and patience and pleasantness and gentleness and goodness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:22. It seeks to meet the needs of others through kind deeds. One definition, it means to be sweet, amiable in words and in conversation. To be good, virtuous, mild, and pleasant. In fact, notice how this word describes God. It's a characteristic of God himself. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good. That's the same Greek word in the Septuagint. You're ready to forgive. You're abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. It really sums up nicely what verse 32 is all about right there. And this is the very Spirit of God's in you, and so this very attribute of God can be displayed through you because of it. And so the kindness we're to display is on par with the kindness God demonstrates toward you and me. Notice in Luke 6:35 here. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. God is kind to the unthankful and evil, which means he's kind to you and me. And we're to be kind to the unthankful and the evil that God puts in our life. We're all kind and we're all evil and unthankful. And so the Spirit of God wants to reproduce the mind of Christ through you toward others. 1 Peter 2:3. If you've tasted, most of the translations say goodness of the Lord, it's the word kindness. Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord? Have you tasted it? You did the moment you got saved. It's used in Romans 2:4. Do you despise the richness of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of the Lord or God leads you to repentance? You know, I've told the story before that it was the kindness of a girl who was saved when I was in college that made a tremendous difference in me getting saved, as I treated her like a piece of trash, and she gave me a Bible. And it spoke volumes to me and humbled me, and I started to listen. And that's what the Spirit of God wants to do through you and me. Titus 3:14, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds. The word there is kind. To meet pressing needs. So you don't waste your life, but you can be fruitful. You know, if you want an outstanding picture of human kindness in the Bible, it's King David's treatment of Mephibosheth. Because in that culture, when you took over for a king, you killed all their relatives. And instead of doing that, David said, who's left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And the crippled Mephibosheth now had the privilege of eating at David's table all the days of his life. When the average guy would have said, no, we're done with him. And not only are we done with him, but we're going to put him out of his misery in ours. And so this is not simply some external display of proper manners. This is an internal change of the heart. And that's why the next verse is what? Tender-hearted. And so be kind to be tender-hearted. Christian kindness is tender-hearted. You know, if the heart is hard on the inside and the manners are meek and polite on the outside, that's not Christian kindness, because genuine Christian kindness is Spirit-produced. It glorifies God. There's a tender heartedness to it. The idea behind tender heart is to be easily touched. And what we're talking about here is a heart of compassion. The Greek word literally meant to have strong, healthy bowels, and I wish you all well in that regard. But metaphorically, it came to mean compassion, quickly moved to love, pity, or sorrow. It describes one having tender feelings for someone else. It's the idea of tenderness of heart toward others, being tender-hearted. In order for that to be true of you, means that you truly understand the grace that God has shown you and the kindness that God has shown you. And you're painfully aware of that. And that becomes the motivation for you to exhibit genuine kindness to those in grace, which means they don't deserve it. And so God wants our lives to be full of compassion. Compassion. Having a sense of deep empathy and sympathy toward others. And it takes a heart fixed on Christ in order for that to happen. You know, the world is becoming increasingly cold-hearted, cynical, uninvolved, unloving. Which is what Paul told Timothy would happen as things progress in this dispensation. But you know, some believers, because of the domination of the old sin nature, have the sensitivity of a brick. No compassion. And they've got a hard heart, and often cases is worse, practically, than the heart of the unsaved. They're self-consumed, they're self-absorbed, and so they have no capacity to be tender-hearted because it's all about them, and they could care less. Couldn't care any less about someone else. Notice how this word's used about Christ. Mark 1, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he spoke, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now sometimes people read this and say, well, why doesn't Christ have compassion on me? Why am I not healed? You know, when Christ walked on the planet, he didn't heal everyone. And part of that ministry of his was to show the world, and especially the nation of Israel, that he was in fact the Messiah, because this is to be an attribute of the Messiah. And frankly, physical infirmities are usually, or not usually, but one of the things that Christ uses to draw people to himself. If you had an easy life and were healed, what would you need Christ for? A lot of times he uses these difficulties of life, including painful physical difficulties, to draw them to yourself. I'm so thankful I crashed and burned so that I could see my need of a Savior. And even if he did heal you physically, sooner or later you're going to die anyway. The issue is, I mean, what does it profit a man if he lives a really rosy life and then goes to hell? Wouldn't you rather live a difficult life and spend eternity in perfection? Absolutely. This is use of Christ in Mark 6. When Jesus, he came out and saw a great multitude and moved with compassion for them because they were like a sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This was used of the Good Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. This is a Samaritan, compassion, having compassion on a Jew who hated him. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And so kindness and compassion is grace and mercy in action. The Spirit of God wants to give you a heart of compassion as you recognize how merciful God has been with you, so that you can be a vessel used by the Spirit of God to be kind and tender-hearted to others. It's your privilege as God's child. And that brings us to the third thing here in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And so as a new creation in Christ, you are to be forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. What is forgiveness? It's two words primarily used in the New Testament to communicate forgiveness. The main word is this one here, aphias. Literally depicts a sending away, a putting apart. The root meaning of forgiveness is to put something away. It's letting go of something. And when it comes to sin, it's the penalty of sin. In secular Greek, and this is what it means to you and me, this word came to embrace the principle of release from punishment for some wrongdoing. You're releasing some punishment of some wrongdoing. And that's what we're talking about here. Now, we've seen that when an individual places his full confidence in the person and work of Christ, they're once and for all forgiven. And that's to be the foundation of you forgiving others. See, for the believer in Christ, it's not making someone pay for the wrongdoing toward you. Keep that in mind. It's not making someone pay for the wrongdoing toward you. And the underlying motive here in practice for believers to forgive one another is God's action through Christ toward us. How are we to do this, verse 32? Even as God in Christ forgave you. That is the standard. That is the motivation. That is the action. Complete forgiveness with no reservations to those who deserve none of it. Now, the word used here in this particular verse is Greek word charizomai, and it comes to the Greek word charis, which means grace. And it means literally to give freely and unconditionally, or to bestow a gift of grace and then to remit a debt, and hence to forgive. So it means to extend grace and to show kindness, bestow a favor. It's the antithesis of bitterness, anger, wrath, and evil speaking. It's freely giving someone something they don't deserve. Release from their guilt. See, grace is what diffuses all these things of verse 31. And so forgiveness is an aspect of being gracious, because God has treated you in absolute grace. And so forgiveness to others is an extension of reveling in how God has been gracious and merciful to you. And as you fixate on how God has been gracious and merciful to you, he and then works in you and through you so that you can display the same mindset and attitude towards someone else. And so what does this mean practically? Biblical forgiveness is undeserved. See, God didn't forgive you because you deserved it. If someone has to earn your forgiveness, you know what that means? It's not forgiveness. If you make this person pay, if you make this person do penance, it's not forgiveness. Don't ever say to yourself that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven, because nobody does, including you. So what does this mean? Well, don't say you can't forgive, because what you're saying is you won't forgive. God would not command you to forgive if you couldn't do it. We can forgive others because He forgave us. It's an act of mercy. And you make a conscious choice to extend grace to others who don't deserve it. That's how it is. It's in the middle voice. Which means you initiate and you're very involved in the outcome of your willingness to forgive. And it releases you from the prison and poison of your own unforgiveness. And we're to forgive as God forgave us, totally and completely. Not like Peter, who thought maybe, you know, seven times is a pretty good number. I mean, that's pretty magnanimous, don't you think? Seven times. You know, and sometimes people say, well, I don't want to forgive him. And sometimes they get troubled like that because they think God has a hard time forgiving them. And He doesn't. Like I said last week, God never gets tired of forgiving you for the same sin. But I've done it 3,000 times. Yeah, I know. God knows. And He doesn't get tired of it. He doesn't forgive grudgingly. It's not like, you know, well, here we go again. No. And that's not how you're to do it either. It's not to be some, well, I guess I have to. No. It's undeserved. Now, biblical forgiveness is not denying the offense. It's not denying that something awful happened or whatever it might be, or even the painful effects of the offense. It doesn't excuse the wrongs of others. It doesn't rationalize it away. I mean, you read about victims of child abuse often take responsibility for their abuse, and others try to repress the issue by minimizing its effects, and that's not God's way, because God's way doesn't deny the truth of what happened. It acknowledges those things, but it releases them for their guilt. It releases them from their guilt. You know, Paul just didn't say, you know, that's all right, we all make mistakes. No, you know what? You deal with it, you acknowledge it, and then you let it go. And so biblical forgiveness means to release the offender from the guilt of his sin. You know, when Christ forgave you at the cross of Calvary, when you trusted Him, He slammed down the gavel and said, not guilty, case dismissed. You bear the guilt no longer. And when you choose to forgive someone, you do the same thing. You slam down the gavel and say, you know what? This is done. We're done here. It's over. And that's why biblical forgiveness is total. When you forgive, you forgive. It's not, I forgive you for this, but I'm not going to forgive you for that. And that's the thing. Either you forgive or you get bitter. There's really not a whole lot of middle ground there. And that's why forgiveness has to be total. Just like God did it with you and me for Christ's sake. That's the key to the whole thing. That's why you're commanded to do it. And God gives you the grace to do it. Now, are you getting this? Are you already going through your mind why, well, you know, I can kind of see what you're saying, but do you have a but somewhere in the mix here? If you've got a but, you're not getting it. There's no but here. It's amazing how everyone in their own mind thinks, well, my situation is just a little bit different. No, it's not. That drives me crazy. Can you tell? But you don't understand. Okay, maybe I don't, but God does, and this is His word. Are you smelling what I'm stepping in? Biblical forgiveness is not primarily a feeling. It's not a feeling. I mean, if you wait till you feel like it, good grief. The cows won't even come home, right? This is not a feeling. This is an issue of principle. And this is why it's an issue of what? The will. It's an issue of the will. It's a choice. It's a choice you make to release the offender of their guilt. It's laying down your right to pay back this person for the injury they've caused you. It's based on a biblically informed conviction. To actually refuse to do this is to sin against God. You ever looked at your unforgiveness and your unwillingness to forgive as a sin against God? That your unwillingness to forgive means you're disobedient. It means you're arrogant. It means you're a hypocrite. It means you don't care how Christ cares about your fellow believer, the one that he died for. You think you're better than them? I mean, it's okay for you to be forgiven, but I guess you want to play God and you don't think it's okay for them to be forgiven. I mean, think about that. And you see, the only one that has a legitimate right to pay back is God. This is why he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourself. Give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You know, when you insist on paying back or taking vengeance yourself, whatever that looks like in your personal situation, you're usurping the role of God. What you are to do is to leave the situation with God, and he'll take care of it. On a personal level, that doesn't mean there's not appropriate actions to take. You know, if someone steals from you, you know, you don't hold them against it, but that doesn't mean you say, well, you know, no, we're gonna be prosecuted. You know, that's normal. That's the way it should be. That's why societal laws are there. But it's hypocritical for you not to forgive because God has forgiven you for worse things than you won't forgive this other person for. And if you think that's not a true statement, you need to reevaluate yourself. You're being a hypocrite. And see, oh, I wrote that down. It's hypocritical not to forgive because God has forgiven me of far more and greater offenses against him. You want God's forgiveness, but you're not going to dish it out on a human level. And some are so arrogant and say, well, I don't want God to forgive me for that, so I can remain in my bitterness toward that other person. You are in one deep hole when you're thinking like that. But you know, when you forgive, I refuse to bring up the offense to use it against the offender. This game is played all the time. You know, when God says, I'm not going to remember your sins anymore, he doesn't forget them in the sense he has amnesia. That's impossible. What it means is that he's not going to bring it up and use it against you. You know, you lock horns with your spouse, and then, you figure that out, and then you forgive each other, and then 3 days later you bring it up again. Guess what? That means you didn't forgive it. Because what you're saying when you bring up something from the past is, well, I want you to pay. And forgiveness says, no, I'm not going to make you pay for that. So if you are digging up something from the past to make someone pay, you haven't forgiven them. And don't pretend like you haven't, because you haven't. You want to punish your spouse. And when you forgive someone, you're giving up your right to punish the other person because you've canceled the debt. That's what it means to forgive. And again, that's utter arrogance. You know, all the things you've done to offend God, they're all forgivable because Christ gave his all on the cross for those things, and yet you won't extend that same grace to someone else. Who do you think you are? That is so arrogant, to think that you've been offended in such a way that you are above forgiving someone else when you've done worse things to God, and he's freely forgiven you because of Christ. That is arrogance. I mean, God sent his son to die for the sins you committed against him. And what you're saying is, well, that's not good enough for me when it comes to you. I mean, Christ was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed. And that's not good enough for you? So you want to see someone else crushed for the minor offense they did against you? And I don't care if it's minor or not. I don't care what it is. You're holding them to a higher standard than God is, which means you think you're God. Whoa. Think about that. If you don't see yourself as a product of grace, you're going to be stuck in one never-ending circle. Notice what John, in giving a test of fellowship, says. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, let's not be so direct. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. That means you forgive them. See, Satan's always there. We know from Ephesians 4 here, whispering in your ear to hold the grudge, to be angry. Instead of not letting the sun go down your wrath, he says, no, 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 you're not angry enough. You need to punish that person with your anger. You need to stick it to them. No, that's not grace. That's not mercy. That's not kindness. That's not tenderhearted. That's not coming from God. Biblical forgiveness means you refuse to bring up the offense to use against the offender. I already said that. Biblical forgiveness means you refuse to think about the offense. Because what happens if you dwell on the offense? Well, we know what happens, don't we? Now, that doesn't mean there's not things that have to work through. And that doesn't mean you have to reaffirm the forgiveness as your memory isn't perfect and these things come up and new details sometimes come up and whatever, and you have to reprocess the whole thing. But it's a mindset that says, I'm not going to sit there and dwell on this thing. And so biblical forgiveness means you refuse to focus on the offense or to use it against the offender by gossiping about it or reminding him of it. This is how people like to punish other people, through the sin of gossip or pointing the finger, bringing it up 3 days later or 10 days later or 10 years later or whatever you think might do the job. Now, biblical forgiveness is not passively tolerating future injury or naively agreeing to trust in an unworthy offender. In other words, you don't prove your forgiveness from your chronically lying teenager by believing them all of a sudden, or leaving your child with a child molester. I forgive you, here, you can take care of my child again. No. Or whatever. I mean, there's probably countless examples. But you're not holding that against them. That's an issue of trust. And when trust is lost, trust has to be rebuilt. But God wants reconciliation. Biblical forgiveness includes seeking to be reconciled with the offender as far as biblically possible. See, forgiveness is unilateral. But reconciliation takes work. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. They're related, but they're not the same. Forgiveness, again, you lay down your right to pay back this individual. You choose to love this individual. But reconciliation is a bilateral agreement. Both parties need to come together again. Someone needs to take some ownership in the process. Someone needs to admit. You need to work the details out. That's reconciliation. You need to sort some things out. But forgiveness is unilateral. And God wants you to work toward the appropriate reconciliation. That's why it says in Romans 12, as much as you possibly can, live peaceably with all men. We even saw that in 2 Thessalonians. We're not to count our brother as an enemy, but to admonish him as a brother. In fact, Christ said we're to love our enemies. So we're seeking what's best for them, and that's part of the reconciliation process. So why don't people forgive? Well, in many cases, it's because they're so proud, they're just unwilling. Sometimes they don't understand or have misconceptions about what forgiveness is. But again, God's forgiveness of you in Christ is the key to the whole thing. Why won't you forgive the person you're holding a grudge at this morning? Why haven't you rolled that on the Lord? Why don't you love your enemies? You're in your own self-made prison of bitterness if you're not forgiving someone this morning. And it only hurts you. You're not hurting the other person. You're trying to hurt the other person. But you're killing yourself in the process. There you go. Biblical forgiveness accepts the injury of past offenses, trusting that God will sovereignly work them. And this is so important to recognize. Because someone has maliciously or directly or whatever way offended you and done some awful things, doesn't mean it doesn't work together for good, because it does. And God is taking all things and working them together for good. And this is one of the reasons you can rejoice in the offense. This is what, notice the balance here. Joseph, in talking to his brother, said, "You meant evil against me. You need to own that. But God says meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." God used their wrongness toward Joseph to further his plan. And so Joseph acknowledged it, but Joseph wasn't holding it against him. Joseph forgave his brothers. He saw the hand of God in it. And if you don't see the hand of God in it, man, you're stuck. I mean, rule number one in life, life is not fair, right? If you're waiting for life to get fair, good grief. So what happens if I don't forgive? It destroys you. God designed it that way, to destroy it, to destroy yourself. In fact, we got a minute or two. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. People in the nursery may have to forgive me for going over. Oh, that's where I draw the line. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Again, this is brother versus brother. Keep that in mind. Brother versus brother. Jesus said to him, "I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." In other words, no end to it. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle his accounts, one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." The point is this, it's impossible for him to pay it back. Impossible. He was not able to pay, but his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. And the servant therefore fell on him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all." And the master, and here's that word, was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. In other words, the debt is wiped clean. I mean, this is impossible to pay back. This is like you owing $10 million. Possible to pay back. Wiped clean. The servant went out and found one of his fellow brothers who owed him 100 denarii, which is nothing compared to what he was forgiven. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down, did the same thing, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he would not. This is you and me not forgiving our spouse or brother, whatever it might be. But he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. His master, after him, called him and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had the compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now the torturers is a word that figuratively means you're going to be tortured in your conscience until you forgive that guy. See, it's not what he was due him monetarily because his debt was wiped clean. What was due the other servant was forgiveness of the debt like he had been forgiven. And that's how it works with you and me. Christ has forgiven us lock, stock, and barrel. When the moment we put our trust in him, the slate is wiped clean forever. And he's saying that very act of love and kindness and grace and mercy to you as an undeserving individual is to be replicated by you toward others. And if you don't, you're in your own self-made prison of sin. And God says, I'm going to torture you until you wake up. And so if you want a life of misery, keep holding a grudge. Just hold a grudge. And I guarantee you, you'll be one miserable human being. And I'm actually going to hope that the Lord pours it on. I mean, I don't know who you think you are. If you have a right to hold a grudge, you do not see yourself as a product to the grace of God. And you actually think you're entitled to something that you're not. You're not. We are what we are by the grace of God. And so biblical forgiveness is to be final. When I forgive, I forgive. End of story. You know, God doesn't say, if you do that again, I'm pulling the plug on my forgiveness. And you're not to do that either, nor am I. And what's the whole point of all this? The ultimate motive is because you want to see God glorified in your life. You want to express your amazing thanks to him for what he's done for you in love and mercy. That's what it's all about. What a privilege it is for me to be a vessel of God's mercy and grace towards someone who doesn't deserve it by forgiving them because God in Christ forgave me. That glorifies God. And isn't that why we're here? I think that's why we're here. I mean, if we're here for some other reason, then we're in the wrong place this morning. It's amazing, isn't it? What an amazingly gracious God. And we can be a vessel unto honor and a vessel of his love and mercy as we extend that same grace that he's shown us in Christ toward others. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we consider this passage. What an amazing verse Ephesians 4:32 is. What an amazing opportunity we have as your children to display the amazing grace of God that has been shown us in Christ. Help us to process these truths and to understand them deeply. And then by your grace and your mercy and through the power of the Spirit of God, manifest this very mindset toward those you put in our lives. We thank you that we are what we are by the grace of God. We know that we've offended you in many ways and we've offended others in many ways. And we hope that they would forgive us. May we be the same vessels of mercy and forgive others for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen.